Luke 15. Last week, we actually looked at the parable of the lost sheep. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. We're going to do a little, just a tad bit of review, and that'll set us up for the other two parables here. In verses 1 and 2, we had, you got to go back to chapter 14 for the context, but there's a large gathering of people. Jesus is in the final days of his ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and in just a bit, he will be put on trial. But here we have tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. So there's an interest and an enthusiasm in the marginalized of the society, those who are considered untouchable in some cases. So the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This one receives sinners and eats with him." And so you've got this attitude being projected here by the elite, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, the religious leaders, whatever, an attitude of these people are worth grumbling over if they get close to Jesus. Doesn't Jesus realize who they are is kind of the idea, as though everybody in society would necessarily reject connection with the tax collectors and the sinners. That's what evoked this series of parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Something occurred to me, and you probably picked up on this already, but when it was the lost sheep, it was 1 in 100. When it was the lost coin, it was 1 in 10. And when it was the lost son, it was 1 out of 2. And so the focus became narrowed that way. But there's another difference, and that is both the shepherd and the woman went searching desperately while the father simply waited. Didn't go out searching for his lost boy. That'd be an interesting piece to pick up on and think about as we go forward. In the parable of the shepherd and the sheep, I think that God was, or yes, God was, Jesus was teaching that God seeks for the lost. Now, what were the shepherds of Israel expected to do? I'm going to share with you a reading from Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel is castigating the religious leaders of the time because of something they didn't do. Let me turn over here one more page. He says, verse 2, halfway through verse 2, "Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fat without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost." This was God's condemnation of the religious leaders at the time of Ezekiel, as showing an expectation that if you're a shepherd, you go out looking for the lost. And God doesn't grudgingly accept us back. Instead, he searches after them. I think the greatest illustration of this, of course, would be Jesus when he said in John 12, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me." Or he called himself in John 10, he called himself the good shepherd. In fact, there's a thought from John 10 that I wanted to share with you about the good shepherd. Contrast the good shepherd with the hireling, as he does. "I am the good shepherd." Oh, Joe. "I am the good shepherd." Verse 11, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd who is not the owner of the sheep, behold the wolf coming and leaves and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters, and he flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. So there's this picture of a shepherd, and we've got this expectation from both Ezekiel 34, Scott, and also here in John 10, of what a shepherd would be to a scattered flock. There'd go one who would go and bring them back. In fact, the picture that is painted in Isaiah 40, you might want to note this one as well. He starts off in verse 1, comfort, oh, comfort my people, and then drop down to verse 10, behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry in his bosom, he will gently lead the nursing. So we have this picture of God as a shepherd. And so this picture of what shepherd, what one among you, a shepherd would be, of course, one who had sheep out there, won't leave the 99 in a safe place to go out and look for the one that was lost. And then he says, and when he finds it, what does he do? Verse 6. He calls his friends. He's excited. Look at my sheep. It's a sheep. It's one out of 99. It's a sheep. And it's my sheep. And it hears my voice. And it follows me. And I went and rescued it when it was in danger. Let us rejoice together. And so he says in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, there shall be joy in heaven. I'm reading my translation, by the way. It sounds different. There shall be joy in heaven over one sinner repenting more than over 99 righteous who do not have need of repentance. What do you suppose Jesus was jabbing at with that thought? Consider verses 1 and 2. Who's coming to him in verse 1?
The sinners and the tax
The
collector.
people who needed to repent. Who's grumbling about it in verse 2?
The Sadducees, Pharisees.
Sadducees, Pharisees, those who thought they were so good they didn't need to change their mind about anything, right? They didn't need to repent. And so Jesus said, God's more excited about them than he is about you. You're right there to the audience. He's more excited about these guys that you're grumbling about than he is about you. It's just in this illustration that you know from real life. Okay, thoughts? That's our review. Wow, 12-minute review. That's pretty short. Okay. Pardon?
I'm talking to myself. It's a
I
good conversation.
didn't mean to butt into your conversation.
It's a
Sorry.
good conversation. I need somebody that understands me.
Me or a team meeting? That's when I have same thing. Team meeting.
I can just tell you this, Scott. The guy with the size 12 shoes has a good understanding in life. Verse
Roger.
8. Again, my translation. Or which woman who has 10 drachmas, if she loses one, a drachma was a silver coin about the same value as a denarius, a day's wage. She has 10 of them, but they're special to her. If she loses one drachma, which woman who loses one of them does not grab a lamp and sweep the dwelling and seek carefully until she finds it? Which he says, which one of you? I just the whole day's wage. I don't mind. Just let it go. Now, in a fat and sassy society like ours, we might say, man, it's not worth going back to the store just to get the money back. But when every penny is tight, you do that, right? And so here, she loses one. What does she do?
Looks for
She
it. She
gets
cares.
the light to illuminate, so it's, and then she sweeps, and then she finds it. And then she gets excited. But take the shepherd in verse th four who loses one, or the woman here in verse 8 who loses one. How do they feel? Do they feel the loss? How do you know they feel the loss? Well, because I can just feel the loss with them. That's not good enough. How do you know they feel the loss?
The action.
The action they take. Yeah. I'm going to leave the 99 here. I hope they'll be safe. Maybe he has other shepherds that will watch them for him. We're not told that piece, but I'm going to look for that one. Where might it be? It could be anywhere, but I'm going to find it. Or where's that coin? Where were you when you lost it? I don't know. And so you get this, the sense of the value to the person, how they felt by the actions they took. And so she finds it. Now, I wanted to say something here. You get the idea that God is happy, excited, when a person comes back from their brokenness, from their wayward path. You get that feeling? Mm-hmm. In Isaiah 62 at verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now he's talking to a broken nation, and he's talking about what he would accomplish in that broken nation when Messiah comes. But that's pretty special. Zephaniah 3. There's not much exciting in the book of Zephaniah, like a preacher, a friend of mine used to categorize it. He's since passed, but he says it's nothing but nettles and salt pits. It's just a dry book because of the condition of the nation. But it says, Yahweh, your God, in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. And there's just this thought of God rejoicing when his people turn around and come to him. William Barclay, in his works, said many of the religious people of Jesus' day believed differently and even had a saying, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who was obliterated before God. Now, that's the people that Jesus is dealing with. They got to get rid of the scurvy rats. We've got to purge them from our existence. We've got to eliminate their influence over us. We've got to eradicate. You think of Hitler and his attitude toward the Jews. You've got to eradicate these Christ killers. And it's not a strange attitude as far as what you see in the world. Okay? So here's this little gal, and she's excited. And here's one other thought I want to share with you about this, is that there was no sense of shaming her for losing the coin. There's no sense of her having to do deep penance. Crawl on your knees until they're bloody before you can be forgiven. There's just this rejoice. It's found. And I want us to get that sense that we're dealing with a lot of people who don't know what they're doing to themselves. And it's easy to get cynical or critical or judgmental, rather than realizing they've hurt themselves and feel the compassion that we're going to read about here in the next story. Any thoughts on that story? I just love this. Verse 7, now joy in heaven. Verse 10, joy in the presence of the angels. What did that look like in your mind? Joy in the presence of the angels.
Like a party.
Party. Yeah, that's kind of what I wrote down. A party.
High fives.
Yeah. Way to go, God. Way to come on back. Joy. Rather, who told you could come here? They were grumbling at Jesus welcoming the offscouring, weren't they? And so Then he said, verse 11, a certain man had two sons. Now I want you to start thinking imagery and illustration and parable. Okay. Certain man had two sons. So the man was a what? He was a father. Okay. He had two sons. Go back to verses 1 and 2. You had two categories of people, didn't you? The ones that faithfully stayed with God, needed no repentance, and the ones that were broken. Okay, two sons. Think of the parallels there. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the part of the substance belonging to me. Then he distributed his living to him. And after not many days, the younger son, taking everything, journeyed into a distant region, and there he scattered his substance. This idea of scattering the substance is just, what's the word I'm looking for? It's like having a handful of grain and just letting it sift through your fingers. It's just, it's a word. And it's escaping me. But it's the idea of just gradually being where did it go?
Frittering it away.
Pardon?
Frittering.
Yeah, frittering it away. It's just kind of like you ever watch a cloud scudding through the sky and it just kind of disappears? Where'd it go? Yeah. See, and so we call him the prodigal son, but there's a better word of what he's doing. With this, dissolute is not a bad word. Just everything is just kind of dissolving into nothing. And that's what he's doing with this. How long did it take the father to gather that and to accumulate that and to have that available? I look at the various decades of my life, and it probably wasn't until we moved here into Auburn that we started seeing a shift in just barely making but getting by to where it's now we're starting to store up and have something for the grandchildren. And so it takes a while, I guess is the point I'm getting to. And so the son said, give me my share. And the father gave it to him. What do you take from that point? Father gave it to him. He took it. He went and just frittered it away. But the father gave it to him.
God could do that to us.
Give it to us.
He could just give it to us. Or sometimes we ask for things and he says, no, that wouldn't be good for you. The father could have said, oh, no. I'll save it for you so that you have some. I'll save it for you so you have something later.
But he didn't.
But he didn't.
So why? I mean, that's what's up with that? Why just give it to him? Let him go out and waste it. Let him go out and just drool it away.
Either the son was really convincing, or the father was a very giving father.
Maybe there's some wisdom involved here that if I resist my son, his heart will harden up. But there's free will involved here.
Mm-hmm.
There's free will involved here. Okay, you've got it. What are you going to do with it? Let's see what you're going to do with it. Maybe the father thought that allowing his son, give his son his head, as it were, like in a horse, just give him his head and see where he goes. Maybe the father thought that that would help the son appreciate what he had. I don't know. I don't know what the father thought, but he gave him the inheritance, and the son took off and wasted it with not just frivolously, but recklessly. That's the way I translate it, recklessly. How does Luke say, boom, 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 loose living? squandered it with loose living. Okay. The word recklessly it might be irresolutely, but it comes from a compound Greek word, which means not saved. Not saved. We're not saving anything. We're not holding ourselves back. We're just abandoning ourselves to whatever we want to do. And so you get a really ugly picture. And what does the son, the brother, say later? Squandered it with prostitutes? And so now in verse 14, he exhausted everything. There was a powerful famine, a severe famine, a strong, literally a strong, powerful famine that started throughout the entire region. And he began to be in need. Do you suppose? Began to be in need. So here is two things to think about. The son was completely to blame for the wasteful, foolish living and spending, the profligacy. That's the word I was looking for, profligate living. But he was not to blame for the famine, but he was nevertheless affected by it. Had he been wise, he would have and had been saving, you know, holding himself back, he would have had wherewith to buy. Even in a famine, you can find some food. They got food for the pigs, as we'll see. But he was affected. And he saw what it says. He began to be in need. And he joined himself to one of the citizens of the region who sent him out to feed into the fields, into his field to feed swine. Okay, I got work for you. Go feed swine. What did they feed him?
Pork rinds.
Suey. Garbage.
Carob pods.
Carob.
Carob pods. Yeah, it was carob pods. That's what they're feeding them. Probably after the, I don't know, what is carob, a bean? Say if it's a pod, it probably had a bean or a seed of some sort from which we make a fake chocolate, right? And by the way, here's my joke. He says he lusted to eat the carob pods. But when he came to his senses, so eating carob pods is kind of insane. Eating carob is insane.
Yes.
He said, I have sinned against heaven by wanting to eat a carob. And in your, well, of course, I'm distorting that because there was a time in our life we really couldn't afford the chocolate, so we made cookies with carob chips, and that's when I developed this little scenario about
I tried.
Come to my sense. All right, but
Rod,
you can't have chocolate, and that fake chocolate is basically probably carobs.
I know, and that's the real problem, isn't it? It's you, I mean, you said it well when you said the fake chocolate.
Yeah. Yeah.
Let us move on to the story. I'm sorry I distracted everybody with my frivolity there. But
Rod?
Your favorite chocolate.
Michael?
Yeah, I was just going to say, is there any significance that when he did, that he went with swine, which were an unclean beast, to the Jewish people?
What about that? What's your question?
Is there any significance that in of the story that of talking about a Jew that would have to go and feed a swine, an unclean beast, that they were supposed to be staying away from and not even, I don't know.
I'll think about Michael's question. You can read, for example, in Leviticus 11, verse 7, that swine was on the do not eat list. It was an unclean animal. Okay. So what do you think about Michael's question?
I think it just shows the epitome of his state.
I agree with Rachel. It shows how low he sunk, that he was willing to debauch himself by wanting to eat what the pigs were eating.
Yeah. He was like equal to the pigs.
Or less than.
Yeah.
He wanted to eat what they were eating. Yeah, that's boy. Yeah, and so really debased is really debauched in this case. And it says they gave him nothing. You see, no one gave anything to him. So what a poor state he was. Nobody, he wanted to eat the carob pods that the pigs were eating, and nobody would give him anything. I think I wrote down here on this point that nobody gave him anything of how low he was. I wonder what his mental state was like. But Michael, do you know what 2 Corinthians 7 verses 10 and 11 say? Something about godly sorrow?
Yeah, godly sorrow worketh towards repentance.
Godly sorrow works. I just want to go over and read that with you. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. He says, for the sorrow that is according to God produces repentance without regret, no second thoughts, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now watch verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Here's what true repentance looks like. It's stimulated by sorrow. Repentance is not sorrow. Repentance is the result of properly responding to godly sorrow. He says, it has produced in you vindication of yourself, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, and avenging of wrath. It motivates to change of mind. And that's what repentance is. So godly sorrow motivates to change of mind, to resolve of action. And so you see it there. Great illustration of repentance there in 2 Corinthians. So he come to his senses. See what it says here? He wanted to eat the carob pods, which the swine were eating, and nobody gave anything to him. Then coming to himself, he said, how many paid servants of my father abound in bread, but I'm destroyed by famine here. I'm going to go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your paid servants. Now, we've got three categories of people here. Four, if you count the father. You've got the paid servant. But then, where is it? Down in verse 26, the older brother comes and talks to one of the slaves. That's different than a paid servant. And then you got a son. Now, Abraham had a slave who was trusted in his household. And in fact, he says, unless I have a child, the child of this slave of mine is going to be my heir. That's how close they were. Okay. But a paid servant is a day hire. He's not one that is considered part of the family like a slave would be. They sleep at the house and be considered part of the household. And so the man is looking at the lowest possible level of entry back into it. I could maybe become a hired hand, not a servant who spends the night there, but I work for the day and I go home. Now, this is the same word or cognovit that Jesus used in the passage you read about the good shepherd in John 10. He says the hireling flees when he sees the sheep because he's not the shepherd and he doesn't care about the sheep. That word, the hireling, is the same word as here. It's the lowest possible. You know, you go to Home Depot or Lowe's, you got a project and you need some help, and you can come to a spot there at Home Depot, and there'll be guys that want day work. Now, you're not going to trust anything in your family to them. You might hire them to come and dig a post hole. And when they're done putting in the fence, they go off and find another job. They have no connection to you other than you pay them. And that's where this guy thought he might. My dad has money. He has work. Maybe he'll hire me on as one of those guys. Now, why would he have that attitude? Maybe a better question is, why wouldn't he have that attitude? Well, why that attitude? What's going on in his heart and mind?
He's ashamed.
Ashamed. I think that's a good word.
He's being humbled.
And maybe so. Maybe he just doesn't think he's worthy. I'm not worthy of my father's love, but maybe he'll pay me to work for him. I have so besmirched my father, so disappointed him, so broke his heart, that maybe he might consider hiring me on a day-by-day basis. That's his attitude as he's coming back to God, or his father.
Well, he's seeing his father's through his eyes.
That's the point I'm getting at, yeah. And isn't that sometimes what we do when we mess up our lives and think, well, I doubt that God will want me back, but maybe I can get a scrap or two and just not see myself as being loved by God. What do you suppose, verse 2, that the scribes and the Pharisees thought about that ragtag rabble that was following Jesus? Worthy of being in the Father's house? Maybe if the Father is, if the Father is good, they could catch a day job and get a bite to eat. You wonder if maybe that's the way they would see him. I don't even want to hire that guy. And so I'm looking at two groups of people: those who knew that they needed Jesus, and those who wondered why Jesus had any interest in them. And here we see the attitude of those who are broken. Maybe God has a little place for me. Maybe God has a little place for me. How many paid servants, verse 17, how many paid servants of my father's house have plenty of bread? I'm being destroyed by this famine, so I'm going to go. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go. Look at that. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go. And I'm going to say. So he's planning out his how I might get that little piece of bread, that little fragment, or that maybe that day job from my dad. I'm just going to go tell him. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy of God's love. You know what, Candy? We don't get to decide who God loves. We just get to decide whether we want to rejoice in it. Okay? So you're right. See, in verse 8, he says, I'm going to do it. And I got my little speech made here. And so verse 20, he did it. See, verse 18, I'm going to do it. Verse 20, I did it. He got up and went to his father while he was still distant. Now let's take a look at the father a bit. Let's say this, first of all. He's not just going back to his hometown. He's not just going back home to get it. He's going to his father. I'm going to go to my father. Got that one. I like this point. I don't know what kind of agreement he had with the owners of the pigs, whether there was a contract or there was a commitment, a verbal commitment, or whether he just was day by day working there. But it says he just got up and left. Doesn't say he gave him notice. I'll give you 2 weeks' notice. I'm just getting out of here. And you know, when we find ourselves... I'm chuckling because I remember this old-time preacher come up with a catchy title for his sermon. And the catchy title, Candy, was How to Give a Pig a Permanent Wave. And so when he got up and left, he said, bye-bye, and I ain't coming back. It was a permanent wave, right? Anyway, he left. And when we realize how broken we are, best thing we can do is give that thing a permanent wave. I'm leaving. I'm leaving now. I'm getting out. I'm extricating myself. This isn't good for me. I'm gone. See? And so, go ahead.
This kid's thinking of nobody but himself right now. And almost everybody, when they're first come to the Lord, they're thinking of nobody but themselves.
Well, they are so, I agree. They're so immersed in the...
God still wants us.
So immersed in the misery of their own life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And yet, there's something that this boy knew. Mm-hmm. No matter how much he messed up his life, no matter how badly he messed up the family name, his dad still wanted him.
Mm-hmm.
There was still a place for him with his dad. At least that's the point that Jesus is trying to get across. And I know in some cultures, you dishonor the family name, you can be either cut off completely or
killed.
That wasn't the case. He says, I'll kill my son instead of you so I can have you as my son. And I'll raise him from the dead.
The proper response from his father at that time from a Jew is, you're dead to me.
You're dead to me. Yeah. Yeah. So we're going there next. And so... And rising up, he went to his father. But while he was still distant, his father saw him. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? I see my son. Why do you see your son? Had to be looking for him. Okay. He saw him and felt deep resentment. Is that what yours says?
Or not.
Deep compassion. What is compassion? Look at the calm means with, and passion means feeling or suffering. What was the father doing? He wasn't resenting his boy. He wasn't pitying himself of how badly he'd been abused. He saw what his son's choices had done to his son, and he felt compassion. And I think of Jesus on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they've done. They don't understand what they're doing to themselves. And so the father felt compassion.
Rod,
and go ahead, Michael.
Yeah, I was just going to say that. Remember the context and stuff, that there was, you know, a famine. He's not coming back in a regal sense of having a great job and coming back bringing wealth. He's probably impoverished, having horrible clothes, and he can tell the scruffiness of him from a way off. And he embraces that he's returning.
Yeah. Says he ran to him. What do you think that said to the scribes and the Pharisees, or the people who were grumbling at Jesus? What do you suppose that said to them?
How important it was. I mean, it just is the opposite of what they do. I guess that's what I'm saying.
Undignified for a stately father to run to any of his underlings, much less one who was so, sinner. Pardon?
A sinner.
Such a sinner. How could a father run and then embrace and weep on the neck of and kiss such a sinner as that?
Rod?
Go ahead, Mary.
I was just going to say, it's more than how could he dare do that. That was a faux pas. That was not something the Jewish people did. I mean, for a man to hoist up his, you know, skirts, if you will, and run was more than undignified by our standards.
Well, that was the point I was making.
Yeah.
That this story is, they would be aghast at hearing anybody do that for any son, but especially that son. Okay. And So he wept on his neck. He kissed him. The idea of kissed him is repeatedly, not just a kiss, but was kissing him. Okay. And the boy started to say, verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son. That wasn't the whole story, was it? I mean, that wasn't the whole spiel. The father stopped him, wouldn't let him go do the whole spiel. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me a servant, etc., etc. I have sinned. And the father stopped him, cut him off in the middle of his self-debasing. And then what? The father said to the servants, these are not the day laborers. These are the trusted, we've gone through that already. Quickly, 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 bring out the festal apparel for the role. Bring out the number one apparel. That's the way I translate it. The best robe you got. The number, you get to ride in Air Force One, the top of the line. Bring that out for my son and clothe him and give him a ring for his hand and sandals for his feet. This guy is barefoot and bedraggled. And get the fattened calf, sacrifice, and let's be meek while we eat it. The fathers, they made a feast, and this was not a day hire. This was a son that had come back. And so they made the feast, and they began to party. There it is, Mary. They began to party. Go to my notes. Put it on, dudes. We're getting excited here. And be excellent to one another. Okay. Got some chuckles in the huddies.
Whoa.
Okay. That's an excellent adventure we just went on there. Why? Let's be merry because, verse 24, because this son of mine was dead. Who was it that said in that culture, you would say, he's dead to me? He was dead. He was dead. But he's come back to life. See, verse 2, they were grumbling because he was associating with this offscouring of society. They didn't realize that they were coming back to life. They're no longer dead. They were wanting the water of life. These guys are complaining. What are you feeding them for? Because they're coming back to life. Don't you get it? And he, this son of mine was dead, but he's living again. And he was lost, but he's been found. And they began to be merry. Got this rocking party going on. In fact, they got their own music. And it's not a Walkman, it's not a iPod. It's you know what it is? The Greek word is a symphony. That's the Greek word. A symphony. It says music, but the Greek word is symphonia. That's an interesting word too, by the way. Phonos means what?
Sounds.
Voice. Like xylophone is wood voice, literally. Symphony is voices together, mingling of voices. Okay, and so we've got this music, but it's more than just somebody singing a song. It's this whole band of people making music, probably singing, but they're dancing to it. They're making merry with it. Now, the older son, who does the older son represent in this story, do you suppose? Verse 2. They represent the verse 2. So we've got the father's response. And I'm just going to bullet point this for you. He was keeping vigil, desiring to see a son. He was watching. That's why he could see him when he came. Okay? He ran because he was so wanting to have that relationship again. He ran to him and he wept on his neck, and tears of joy, tears of relief, kissed him repeatedly, cut him off, wouldn't let him debase himself, robed him, ringed him, and put sandals, and far beyond his basic needs, didn't just give him a glass of water, made him a son with all the regalia of a son, made a feast and began to party with his friends. Now, the older son, verse 2, the guys of verse 2, he was out in the field, and as he's coming in from the field, he heard the noise in the house. He heard the symphony and the dancing. And summoning one of the slaves, he inquired into what indeed these things might be. So he said to him, "Your brother has arrived. Now, I don't know, I wasn't there. But I suspect, since this slave knew what was going on, he also knew the level of excitement and passion and compassion of the father and the merriment. And this is he knew that. And so I could picture him saying, "Your brother's home again with excitement. And your father sacrificed the fattened calf because he received him in sound health. He received him back healthy. Dad's glad because I got my boy back." But the older son was angry. He was enraged and had no desire to enter. All right, so we got this knothead. Now you got Dad again. Who Dad was watching, keeping vigil, until one day he saw his boy come back, and as debased as the boy had made himself, we saw how the father was. Now the older son just angry, refusing to participate. And what does Dad do to him? Goes out to him and appeals to him. Doesn't castigate him, doesn't chastise him, appeals to him. He said, your brother, verse 28, he was enraged. The son had no desire to enter, but going out, his father exhorted him. So, come on in. But the son said, "No, look, for so many years I served you, and not even once did I set aside an order from you. And not even once." Now, stop here. I wonder how many of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the what you see, the scribes, whatever, wonder how many of them could say, "I did everything. I never set aside the whole thing you said." Well, you know what Jesus said to these same people in Matthew 15. "You set aside God's word for your traditions." So this boy saying, I never broke faith with you, Father. And you never once gave me a young goat so that I make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, this son of yours, who has consumed your living with whores, came, you sacrificed a fattened calf for him. I served you, never violated your trust, never violated your anything. And you never gave me a fatted calf. And this guy, who flushed his life down the toilet with all of what you gave him, you're giving him a party. I don't get it." Didn't get it, did he? Didn't get it. Then he said to him, I love the way, "Child, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours." In other words, you could have a party anytime you wanted. He was always there for you. Always. And I think about application to me. The good things in the house of God are always there for me. But this guy out here, like Bill, who run his life into the muck, who's finally seeing the love of Jesus. How old is he? Late 50s?
62.
The streets, the his whole life just about. He's never rejoiced in the love of God. Maybe he's starting to, but it's always there. Just because this kid went out and squandered what dad had for him, and the other kid that stayed at home never took advantage of what dad had for him, it is not a testimony to the love that dad had and the willingness to receive him back. Read it again, verse 31. Child, you are always with me, and all things of mine are yours. But it was necessary to make merry and to rejoice, because this brother of yours, when he said it, this son of yours, the father said, this brother of yours was dead, and he lived, and he was lost, he's been found. We had to rejoice. There's nothing else we can do but rejoice. And so, you scribes and Pharisees, verse 2, quit grumbling. Understand the compassion of God. That was a problem they had. They didn't understand the compassion of God. And a lot of people today miss out. I mean, there's a lot of judgmentalism, a lot of shunning. I mean, there are religious groups in America today who practice shunning. Why? Oh, we want to make sure that they've repented completely. Well, sure, help them repent. But Paul said, where is it in 2 Corinthians? You need to forgive so his overmuch guilt doesn't weigh him down and make him captive of Satan again. Mm-hmm. We play a part in God's mercy toward people. And we need to rejoice when we see people come back to God, whatever shape their life is in. I mean, even if they're sleeping in a pig pen and want to eat that food, whatever shape their life is in, if they're coming back to God, that's time to rejoice. Any thoughts?
Well, I think it's not just shunning because of God. It's shunning because they don't want to do what they're supposed to do.
Yeah, they're judging.
Judge, and it's not going with Bible.
No.
Shunning, they're just judging and taking things into their own hands.
I don't want to have to deal with you. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of it. Mm-hmm. I don't want to have to get my hands dirty on you. Not realizing that if I get my hands dirty helping somebody in the pig pen come back to God, God is happy. And don't I want to make God happy? Really? Okay, other thoughts? What? That's as far as I wanted to go tonight. I'm going to give you 4 minutes back. I think I gave you one or two at the beginning and a couple here at the end. So that's 4 minutes.
And when you kept saying your son, I was like thinking to myself, your son did that. That's not my son that did that.
Yeah. You know, and that's a good point, Candy. This father never gave a disowned. The boy always hoped that there would be recovery, but he left it in the boy's basket, free will, just like God leaves it in our basket.
Giving him choices.
Yep. And yeah, go ahead, Jim.
I didn't say anything.
Well, your light came on. That's why. Yes, Mary.
It kind of reminds me, I mean, it kind of hits home to me. It reminds me of when one of our children went into drugs and everything. And we told him, he was an adult at that point, and said that he, you know, we loved him, but he couldn't do that in our home. And so we had to let him go. And, you know, and he came back. And it was rejoicing that he had come back, because as far as I was concerned, you know, it was kind of like a death, because that's the road he was heading.
Yeah. I just the constant vigil of the father's love never gave up on this boy, And yet, Jesus, verse 2, is dealing with people who are grumbling at all those that the Father never gave up on. Have you thought of it that way? The Father in the story never gave up on the son that went astray. But the people in verse 2 had already given up on those that God hadn't given up on. And I guess I get to choose which group of people I want to be in. I choose to be in. I will be in.
Rod, one other thing yes. I think of is that he came back. He had repented. He didn't just come back to continue in his bad behavior.
Right. Yeah, no, that's obvious, isn't it?
Yes, I was just thinking. The father didn't go out looking for him, though.
Yeah, that was the point I made earlier.
Yeah.
You got the shepherd looking for the lost sheep. You got the woman looking for the lost coin. The father gave his son his head. Go your way. And if the lessons that I've taught you are still there, you'll come back. If not, nothing I can do will make a difference.
Mm-hmm.
Jim? Nope. Okay. You're going to have to move your microphone around. All right. I'm going to go off there here. You're at